Before we begin, Ray's going to lead us in prayer.
Let's pray. Our Most High God and Father, thank you so much that we have this place to come to tonight, and that you provided for us, and thank you that we're able to come together. And we ask you to bless our time, the next hour or so, and that we're able to open your word, and that Rick will be able to teach in a way that we are able to understand and be edified, not only by each other's presence, but by the thoughts that he's going to bring to us tonight. And bless our members that are here, but also those traveling, and keep them safe, and family members and others that are on our minds with challenges that they're having. Some even here that have challenges physically. And we ask you to bless us and keep us faithful to you, Father. And we sometimes waver and we sin, and we know that your mercy extends to us as we are penitent and ask for forgiveness. And thank you for Jesus Christ, and help us learn from the parable tonight more about him. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Ray. And since it's just us, you know, we don't have any visitors this evening. Everyone here knows the gospel and knows what to do. I think we're going to just forego the short talk this evening. And, you know, if you have something, you know, we'll end with a closing song, of course, at the end of class. But if you have something you want to bring before the church or need the prayers or something, you can come forward after we sing the invitation song at the end of class. But if no one objects, I don't really see a point in having a short talk. And I may need, you know, all the time in the world anyway here. So, all right, we're studying our parables, parables of Jesus, and we're in Matthew 25 this evening. What is in my Bible called the Ten Virgins, or the Parable of the Ten Virgins. I think other Bibles have different titles for it. But let's go ahead and read the first 13 verses, or the verses 1 through 13, which are the parable itself. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flask along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, saying, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered and said, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." All right, and really I've got, you know, about 13 questions on the question sheet. If you did not get one, they're back there on the lectern. And I've got a lot of other questions in between there. I hope I get some answers. If not, I'll be answering them. But please, you know, feel free to speak up. It's just us here. I'd say the first question may be the most challenging of all of them. Is this parable related in any way to the context of the previous chapter, or has a transition taken place? Anyone have an opinion about that? I just say yes. it's a challenging thing to look at. And, you know, what is the context of the previous chapter? And don't say chapter 24.
There's one verse here that I think that really says it all. "Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect."
Yes, and I really think that does summarize the meaning of this parable, is that we need to be prepared. So I think that's exactly right, Frank. But does this parable have anything to do with the previous what's the context of Matthew chapter 24 primarily?
Verse 7, verse 50. Jesus is the Lord of that servant shall come in that day, we expect it not. In that hour, we know it not.
So,
it's the same thing.
Yeah, it's related for sure. One of the things what I'm trying to get answered is if you look at Matthew 24, which I believe is really probably one of the most misapplied chapters in all of the Bible, the majority of the chapter deals with what? Anyone know offhand? So the destruction of Jerusalem. Look back at Matthew 20. Jesus almost really introduces it in Matthew 23. He actually says something, and then the disciples ask him a question. But Matthew 23, 37 and 38. O Jerusalem, Jesus has just delivered the scathing rebuke to the Pharisees. And then he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. And he almost introduces the direction the chapter is going right there. And he said, you had every opportunity, really, to be prepared, if you want to put it that way. Now you're going to be judged. Your house is being left to you desolate. And one of the most from your experience, and maybe you don't have this experience, but what do most denominational groups say Matthew 24 applies to? The coming of Christ, the end of the world. And that's typically what you see. But Jesus really kind of gives us a fairly definite time period for everything that takes place up to verse 34. What does he say in verse 34 after he has said all these things? He says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So what's he saying there? That what he's talked about prior to this is going to take place within the lifespan of those people alive at that time. He's actually speaking to the disciples here. If you look at the context, they're the ones asking him the question. They'd walked out after Jesus said those things to the Pharisees. They'd walked out of the temple, and Jesus says, we can go ahead and look at the first couple of verses. I don't want to spend a lot about that, but Matthew 24, verse 1. And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down. And that's what he proceeds to talk about. And there are a lot of things in there. It's hard to say, well, how does that pertain to the destruction of Jerusalem and not the end of the world? But Jesus gives us that timeline, doesn't he? This generation shall not pass until all these things take place. Now, after verse 34, and really primarily 36 through 41, there is some debate and some question as to whether that pertains to the destruction of Jerusalem or to the end of the world. And I know Joe Hickman believed it pertained to the destruction of Jerusalem. And I have a lot of respect for Joe Hickman. I tend to lean the other way, but I'm not absolutely sure, what that refers to necessarily, but I tend to believe that there is a transition that takes place there. But anyway, then after that, after Jesus speaks some more in 36 through 41, which may or may not pertain to the destruction of Jerusalem, then he tells these two brief, closely related parables, starting in verse 42. And let's just go ahead and read these parables and what he says here. And these are not in our list to study. These are what I've kind of referred to. I made up my own term, incidental parables that were spoken, just in context to what he was incidentally saying at that time, what he happened to be saying. And we may study them later because we're running out of parables and we still don't have an evangelist. So we may go into February and look at these in a little bit more detail. But let's just look at these two parables and read them in verses 42 through the end of the chapter here. Therefore, be on the alert, For you do not know which day your Lord is coming, but be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. So you can say, well, that applies to the final judgment for sure. But also, Jesus said he was coming in judgment on Jerusalem. So it could be the destruction of Jerusalem or the final judgment. That's the question I'm kind of having with what does the ten virgins relate to. And then beginning in verse 45, who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know, and shall cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there and the gnashing of teeth. And that sounds like eternal judgment there to me. So, but there is a context here of you have the destruction of Jerusalem, and I think quite possibly then Jesus transitioning to the final judgment at the end of the world. Either way, what is the lesson?
Preparation.
Be prepared for his coming. Whether you are a Jew or a disciple of Christ in AD 70, or whether you're a Christian in 2019, I guess not quite 20 yet, be prepared. And really, the 10 virgins, you know, you could say could apply in either way. The one thing I would point out, though, is according to verse 1, chapter 25, what is it that is being illustrated in this parable? To what are we to compare the story of the 10 virgins? That wasn't on your sheet, but that's in the first one.
Kingdom of heaven.
The kingdom of heaven. He doesn't say the kingdom of heaven anywhere in Matthew chapter 24. And when you think of the destruction of Jerusalem, that's, in a sense, it's not so related to the kingdom of heaven as the end of the kingdom of Israel, in a sense. But so this is something that applies universally to those who have the reign of God in their lives. So this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. This is an aspect of the kingdom of heaven you need to understand and you need to be prepared for. So it's you know, it seems to indicate to me that it's not, this parable itself is not specifically related to the destruction of Jerusalem, but of being prepared for the coming of Christ. But there's a transition that kind of takes place in there, it seems to me. And there is a universal sense that we need to be prepared. You know, we don't, as Christians, you know, we don't have to be worried about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We don't have to be worried about the destruction of Jerusalem. What do we need to be worried about?
The final judgment,
yeah. The end of the world. And whether that final judgment comes as a result of us being alive when the Lord returns, or for us, just it could happen to us tomorrow or tonight. We don't know, just individually. But so either way, we need to be prepared for that. And that's really, I think, you know, we understand what this parable is about. And we could, you know, if there were visitors here, which I kind of anticipated because some said they might be here, you know, I would go to you know, a couple passages that you know, demonstrate that we need to be prepared for the final judgment. I have 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10 written here. 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13, if you're taking notes. But though, you know that the Lord will come and he will inflict judgment upon those who know not or have obeyed not the gospel, basically, is what he says there in 2 Thessalonians. And 2 Peter is a similar passage. Okay. All right, let's start looking at some of the other questions on the lesson sheet. And before we answer questions 2, 3, and 4, I'm going to jump to question 5. And that's the problem when you prepare your questions before you've actually prepared your lesson, is you don't get them in the order you really want them. But I didn't have to say that. It just could make you think I'm being tricky. But how many virgins went out to meet the bridegroom in verse 1?
10.
So they all not just five of them, all 10 of them went out to meet the bridegroom. Now let's get some historical context about this. For the longest time, you know, I read about the 10 virgins, I thought, well, there's these 10 bridesmaids, and this, you know, and then this groom is going to come and he's going to pick one of them to be his wife. So they all have to be ready for him to come. Or is that what this is about? Now, these are, and I said it just a minute ago, these aren't, you know, potential brides for this groom. These are actually attendants of the wedding. These are what we would call bridesmaids. And apparently in that culture, what they would do is they would actually go out and meet the groom and then escort him, in a sense, or accompany him to the wedding feast where he would marry the bride. That's what I have read, and that's what so it's not like these are potential brides. These are bridesmaids. They're attendants of the wedding feast, and you know, they don't know the specific hour that the bridegroom is coming, do they? They just know he's coming, so they're preparing to meet him, all 10 of them. And I think just like it is today, that was an honor. It was an honor to be asked to be part of a wedding. Have you ever, you know, been asked to be part of a wedding? I know I have, and I've always, you know, you dress up, you get ready for it. You know, you've got responsibilities, don't you? If you are an attendant in a wedding, if you're one of the participants, what was the bridesmaid's responsibility here? The virgins, what was their responsibility? It's at night, right? The groom's coming at night, and what are they supposed to have? Lamps. Yeah, so they didn't have street lights back then. They didn't have iPhones with flashlights on them. They didn't have all these things we have today to illuminate. I mean, you're out in the dark. You know, so they, you know, the lamps were to help illuminate the way to the wedding feast. And that was kind of, so they actually had a specific responsibility that they were fulfilling here. How many of the virgins brought lamps with them?
All 10
of them. Okay, so far so good. They all went out to meet the groom. They all brought lamps with them. Did they all have their lamps? Yeah. Did they all have oil in their lamps? Yeah. That seems to be the case, doesn't it? They all had lamps full of oil. All right. What was the problem?
They didn't have enough.
Five of them
didn't have enough
oil. So they were prepared to a certain extent, but not completely prepared. Well, you know, and this is pure speculation, but what do you think would have caused these five virgins not to bring extra oil?
The groom delayed.
No, why do you think they didn't bring extra oil?
They thought they could get some from the others, I guess.
Well, that was plan B. Yeah, I think they thought what they had prepared was sufficient. They thought they had everything they needed for the evening. Didn't work out that way. So that was kind of the point. They thought what they had prepared was sufficient. All right, some things to think about here. Was the distinction between these two groups of virgins immediately obvious?
No.
No, not at all. I think that's an important point to consider. As far as anyone would have known, they were all expected to be at the wedding feast. All of them were anticipating the coming of the bridegroom, and they all went out to meet him. All of them were at least, to some extent, prepared. They all had their lamps. They had oil in their lamps. And I think it's even interesting in verse 7, they all even arose and trimmed their lamps at his coming. But it's only at this point that the distinction between the two groups of virgins becomes evident, isn't it? That some of them didn't bring enough oil. They were not all properly prepared. And you know, it's interesting that they all had the lamps, but the lamps weren't enough. The lamps were only good. Why? They were only good if what?
Oil.
Yeah, if there was fuel, if there was oil for them. They were useless otherwise in this sense in that particular case. And we'll see if we can make some applications about that. All right, so let's answer questions 2 through 4 on the sheet. All right, this should be relatively easy. Who does the bridegroom represent in this parable? Maybe I shouldn't have said it was relatively easy. Now everybody's afraid to say something.
I think it's Jesus Christ.
Yeah, he is, and the church is the bride of Christ. Now, this is a little tricky, maybe. Who do the 10 virgins represent? I mean, they represent the church, I think, in a sense. Or they at least, what might they represent if it's not the church?
At least Christians.
Christians, those who profess to know Christ. You know, and it's interesting that you can't be a bridesmaid unless you have an intimate relationship, usually with the bride. And it's almost as if that they are kind of part of the church in a sense, but at least those who profess to know Christ, believers, and they're all anticipating the coming of the bridegroom. So it's everybody's, thinks that he's coming. This isn't people who have just put that aside and said, no, there's no such thing as a bridegroom and he's not coming back. These are people who are virgins who are anticipating the bridegroom coming. So they're all expecting him, but expecting and anticipating something, is that the same as preparing for it? I mean, you can expect and anticipate a snowstorm, but if you don't go out and buy bread and milk, obviously you're not prepared for it, right? Isn't that the way it works around here? or gas for the generator. You can anticipate it and you can expect it, but if you don't prepare for it, it's not going to do you any good. So just because you anticipate something and expect it doesn't mean you are actually prepared for it. Now, you may think you're prepared for it when you think it's going to be a couple inches, but then it turns into 2 feet. And you lose power and all of these things as far as the snowstorm goes. All right, so the bridegroom represents Christ. The 10 virgins represent professed Christians at the very least, maybe Christians or the church. What does the wedding feast represent in this parable?
Judgment Day.
Okay, Judgment Day, or what would be the more positive side of Judgment Day?
The union of Christ and the church.
Yeah, so that would be heaven. Yeah, so those inside in the feast are heaven. They're if you're outside the door, that's hell. It seems to me that's the distinction. That's what the wedding feast, I think, would represent, heaven itself, or being in the presence of the bridegroom, for eternity, at least in this case. All right, so this should be relatively easy, and maybe it's so obvious I don't even have to say it. But if the wedding feast represents heaven, and the 10 virgins represent those who are anticipating being at the wedding feast, what spiritual application, I should say, can we make from the fact that not all of them were able to attend the feast? That may be a more complicated way to ask that question than I should have. Do you understand what I'm asking? So if all 10 of them expected to be at the feast and only 5 of them made it, what is that spiritual application?
Not everyone was ready.
Okay, not everyone who thinks they're going to heaven is actually prepared, is going to heaven. I think that's what I was looking for, and you were close, Linda. But if you don't read my mind, it doesn't work, so we already know that. But I think that's an application we can make, isn't it? Here's 10 virgins expecting the bridegroom to come, expecting to attend the wedding feast, and only 5 of them are allowed in. So the application, the spiritual, is that not everybody who thinks they're going to heaven is going to heaven. So is this parable teaching us that 50% of people who think they're going to heaven are going to heaven? Is that the point? No. Jesus himself tells us that narrow is the way. you know, and straight is the gate that leads to eternal life. Ray, yes.
He tells you that 100% of the ones that are prepared are going, and 100% of the ones that aren't.
Exactly. You know, and somebody said, and I've said this before, and I'll probably say it again. I know I will, because I've never forgotten it. Somebody said that, you know, there are not going to be any people who are surprised to be in heaven. No one who is in heaven is going to be surprised to be there. Does that make sense? You're not going to get there on accident. You're not going to get just, oh, wow. Hey, I didn't know I was doing that. You know, I didn't know I did all these things correctly, or I didn't know, you know, not that we earn our salvation, but what about the adverse of that? Are there going to be surprised people in hell, do you think? Yeah, I was looking at I did a Google search of this, and one of the polls I read was that 82% of Americans believe in heaven, and 75% believe they're going to heaven. 75% of those who believe in heaven. Now, this poll was 15 years old, so it's probably less than that these days. You know, I feel bad for the people who believe they're going to heaven, but I also feel bad for the people who actually believe they're going to hell and aren't doing anything about it. But 75% of the people who believe in heaven think they're going to heaven. You know, and that those aren't the, you know, the ratios we see the Bible talk about, are they? So a lot of people who believe they're going to heaven are not going there. And that's really what this parable teaches to some extent. And why aren't they going, Linda? Because they're not
prepared.
Because they're not prepared. Because they're not prepared. They haven't made the proper preparations. Question number 6 on the sheet asks, how are these 10 virgins respectively characterized? And I don't know if you understand the way I'm asking that question, but
wise and foolish.
There were 5 wise and there were 5 foolish. Can you think of any other parables where Jesus says there were wise and foolish?
Prodigal. No,
you could make an application there. The wise man built his house upon the rock. Okay, let's look at Matthew 7. Now, I want to look at that because this is another parable. You know, it's in the Sermon on the Mount. We're not studying any parables from the Sermon on the Mount just because I think we need to look at the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, in a sense. Not that you can't take bits and pieces out of it. But notice what Jesus says in verses 24 through 27. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. In this parable, what is the common denominator between the wise and the foolish person? What do they both?
They both built a house.
Well, they both built a house. Okay. All right. Yeah. What is the actual application? What is the common denominator? What do they both have a chance to do?
They both
face
a storm.
Okay. We're still talking about the parable. What is the actual application? What did they?
They had to. Well,
okay. If you could read my mind, it would be so much easier. Can
they had the opportunity to do what he said or not do what he said?
They both heard the word. I think that's what I was like. Both groups, the foolish and the wise, both heard the word. But only what? Only the wise acted upon it. The foolish ones didn't. Now let's go back to the parable of the virgins. What is the common denominator? The lamp. What is the difference? Only 5 of them had the oil. The other five did not. And I don't know, and I can't say that this was intended by Jesus in the parable of the ten virgins, but I know it's consistent with what we just read, and I know it's consistent with what the rest of the Bible teaches. The Word of God is compared to a lamp, isn't it? Psalm 119:105, "Thy Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Proverbs 6:23, for thy commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproof for discipline are the way of life. 2 Peter 1:19, and so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. It's one thing to have the word, but it's an entirely other thing to have the word in your heart and have it direct your path and your life and make your decisions based upon it. And I wonder if that's the point. And what could oil be? What oftentimes is oil figurative of in the Bible? The anointing of the Holy Spirit. So oil oftentimes is the Holy Spirit. So unless the Holy Spirit is acting through God's word on our hearts, then the word is really ineffective, isn't it? You know, the word is only as good as the heart which receives it. You know, a Bible sitting on a shelf doesn't do anybody any good, does it? And I may have told this story before. Years ago when I worked for my dad in California, he hired a fella who was a professed Christian. Danny was his name. And Danny, you know, he had a Bible, and he always had it on his dashboard of his car, you know, just right out there for everybody to see it. And he'd tell everybody he was a Christian. But from what I could tell, he didn't live his life as a Christian. He drank and he cussed and he just did whatever he wanted to do all the time. It you know, having that Bible didn't really do him a whole lot of good from what I could tell, because it never made it into his heart and it never actually affected his life. And I wonder if that's the real point of this parable in regard to the difference between the wise and foolish virgins. They all had lamps. And they all had some oil. Maybe some aspect of it, but five of them didn't have enough of it. They weren't, you know, prepared. Their hearts were not prepared for the bridegroom. You know, and that perhaps, you know, that's a possible point. I don't know if that's the intention here, but the fact is they didn't have everything they needed in order to be ready for the coming of the bridegroom. Any comments on that? You know, if we just have a lamp, we have an empty container if we don't have oil in it. And if the word's not acting on our hearts, then we're empty. Basically, I think is the point. Any comments about that? Anybody want to disagree with me? You're welcome to. Question number 8, and you might have a little trouble, you know, after I looked at it, I said that could have been worded better, but what application, what might we make? And maybe I should have said, what spiritual application might we make to the virgin's response to the bridegroom delaying? Did anybody have any idea what I was asking for?
Well, if he hadn't been delayed, they might have had enough oil.
Okay, that's a good point. It made me think of a passage. Turn over in 2 Peter 3:8-9, and you might have thought of this passage. But the delay was the problem, wasn't it? That's actually what caused the issue. 2 Peter 3:8-9. That's not the right passage. No, I'm looking at the wrong chapter. It's the right passage. No. That's 1 Peter 3:8-9. No, I'm in 1 Peter. That's the problem. I never was good with numbers, so nothing. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that the Lord with the Lord one day is 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. According to this passage in 2 Peter, why is the Lord delaying?
Second Peter 3, 8 and 9.
I'm sorry, I confused you all on that. Verse 9 in particular. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Why is the Lord delaying?
So he wasn't delaying as far as his promise was concerned. He was delaying with regards to their expectations, perhaps.
Exactly. And they had, did they have plenty of time to prepare? They had, they all had the same amount of time to prepare, didn't they?
And the ones who didn't prepare had time to catch up. Oh, wait, you brought oil. I didn't. I better go get some.
Well, they didn't have enough time to do that when the Lord, because they waited too long.
They had time to set their sleep.
Yeah. Fall asleep.
So but they've been paying attention earlier on. Oh, wait a minute. I didn't bring it up. I better go.
I get that. Yeah, but the point, you know, we all have. The Lord is giving all of us time to prepare. He's given us the time to prepare for his coming. And it says he's waiting. That's why he's waiting. You know, and that's, you know, there's a lot we could talk about in that verse, in that concept. But he's given everyone the same amount of time to prepare for his coming. And it, you know what? How many of the virgins became drowsy?
All
of them. All 10 of them. I think that's interesting, isn't it? And I was thinking about that. It had, the delay of the bridegroom had an effect on all of them. But it did, even though they became drowsy, that delay did not adversely affect the wise ones. You know, they were prepared. And I was thinking, you know, what is the, is there an, and you know, these parables we have to be careful with, because, you know, does everything have a meaning in it? I don't think so. But if things fit, then I think we have to consider them. You know, all of us have peaks and valleys in our faith, don't we? Some days we do better than others. All of us become drowsy at times, or, you know, it's, you know, we're waiting on the Lord our lives, our entire lives. The question is does that waiting adversely affect all of us? It shouldn't. And that, I think that's the point, that those virgins who were prepared, that delay did not affect them spiritually, in the sense, if you want to make that, it did not affect them. They were still prepared for his coming when he came. And just because the Lord hasn't come, just because we're in a valley, we can still persevere and know, yes, it doesn't matter how deep this valley is. It doesn't matter if I'm drowsy. It doesn't matter if I don't feel like going to church tonight. I'm going to persevere, because that's what the Lord has asked me to do. And I'm going to keep struggling, because I believe in what he has said, and I believe he's coming. And I'm going to make sure that when he does come, I'm ready for him. And that's what the wise virgins did. They might have gotten drowsy, but they were there and they were ready to go when he got there. And I think that's the point. You know, if it weren't difficult, it wouldn't require perseverance. Have you ever considered that? We're told to persevere in the Bible. Why? Because it is difficult. Because we do get drowsy, because we do have the valleys. That's why we're commanded to persevere. And I had a brother in Christ, a good friend of mine, he goes, that's the key to Christianity, is perseverance. And that's really what the parable of the sower says. You know, it's those who bear fruit with perseverance that are of the good and honest hearts. That's what, you know, the wise virgins, they got drowsy, but they were still ready. when the Lord arrived. Question number 10. What might be a good application for the one group not being able to borrow from the other group? What, can you make some spiritual application there?
We're all responsible for ourselves.
Yeah, that's it, exactly. You can't depend on somebody else to prepare for you. How many times have we heard, well, my pastor says, you know, my pastor says this is what this means. Or I've always believed this. Or my parents, you know, my parents taught me this. What are you doing? You're letting somebody else do the preparation for you. You're not doing your own preparation. Romans 14:12 says, each one shall give account of himself to God. We can't borrow somebody else's oil when we're running short. The preparation has to be our own. Question 11. If you have a comment, please don't hesitate. What application might we make from the door to the wedding feast being shut? I mean, that's pretty easy, but what is the point?
End of judgment. Fine.
There's going to come a day when your preparation time is over. When you've had every opportunity to be ready. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. But there's going to come a time when that door is going to be shut. And we're not going to have that opportunity any longer. Somebody once said that this life is our choosing ground. I mean, that's the purpose for which we've been created when you think about it. We have been created and we have been given time in our lives to make a choice as to whether we are going to serve God or not, whether we're going to believe in Him or not. And we've got to make that choice eventually. And, you know, I think sometimes that window is not just going to be closed when the Lord comes. I think sometimes in our own hearts, in our lives, that window gets closed at a certain point in our lives, and it's hard to get back open again. We've seen that with people, haven't we? That they've shut the Lord out of their life, they've gone and lived a certain way, and they've gotten themselves in this locked room they can't get out of, you know, or can't get into, if you want to put it that way. They've locked themselves out because of their heart. They've become callous to the Word, to the Holy Spirit trying to reach them. The preparation must be done now before the door is shut for good. Once the bridegroom comes, it's going to be too late. What was the bridegroom's response to those who came late to the feast? Question 12.
I don't know you.
I don't. Let me get back to Matthew 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Look at John chapter 10. And this is a passage about the good shepherd. I love what Jesus says here. Chapter 10 and verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice. What was the parable we looked at in Matthew chapter 7? The wise builder are those who do what? They hear the word of God and do what? And act upon it. Do what it says. My sheep hear my voice and follow me. I know them, he says. And that's how Jesus identifies those whom he knows. They are the ones who hear his voice, and they follow him. What application does Jesus himself make from this parable? Frank started the class with this one. Be ready. How does he put that? Let me get back to Matthew 25 here. Just be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. And he actually says that back in Matthew 24 and verse, go turn back there. Verse 36, and this is where I think the transition might take place. There's two ways to look. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. And I think he has made a transition there. So the destruction of Jerusalem is coming. And, you know, and I think there might have been kind of an, you know, here's all the signs that are going to show you that. But of the day and hour when I return and for the final judgment, no one knows. Not the Son. I think maybe that's this Jesus as he lived here on the earth in the flesh. That's the only way I can think of that. He didn't have all, for some reason, that. I don't want to get into that because I don't know. I'm speculating. But Jesus makes the application of this parable for us, that we don't know when he's coming. So what's the lesson? Doug? Be prepared. It's that simple. It's not difficult at all. That we must always be prepared. You know, and there's always a danger with parables like this to say, well, you know, you got to do this, 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 and this, and you'll be prepared. Can we do enough to prepare? Can we do enough to where God owes us salvation ever? No, we can't. We have to trust in his grace and mercy, no matter what. At our best, we are sinners in need of his grace and mercy. Doug?
It's like you got people who work for you, and they're out on a job, and you show up. They better be doing what they're supposed to be doing, be prepared, you know, because you're going to look at their work.
Well, usually what happens when I show up, they stop working, I found out. So, hey, Rick, how you doing? Yeah, so. But that's the point. Yeah, and I have a... I'll just say this real quick. I remember I hired a guy over the phone one time. He never met me. And about a week later, he was working, and I was actually getting some complaints about him from the lead guy. And I just walked on the job, and I was able to observe him without him knowing who I was. And I wasn't really impressed. And, once I introduced myself to him, things changed a little bit. But, you know, but God is observing us. He sees us. He's not, you know, he's not removed and far away from us. He's there. And, but, you know, we need, and, you know, what we are supposed to work unto whom? Unto the Lord. You know, no matter what we do in this life, work as we're working, because he's the one who sees us anyway. Our boss may not always see what we're doing. Our customer may not always see what we're doing. But the Lord always knows and sees what we're doing. And the point I was making is that we are not saying here that we have to earn ourselves. We cannot do that, but we cannot disregard the word of God. That's really the point, that we cannot sit there and say, oh, I heard it, but, you know, that really doesn't matter. That's the exact thing Jesus is speaking against in Matthew chapter 7. It's those who hear the word of God and act upon it. My sheep hear my voice and follow me. They act upon it. And, you know, it seems to me these 10 virgins, they didn't just have the lamps. They had the oil. It was the Holy Spirit working in their lives through the word, I think would be the application I would make. You know, one other passage I thought of was Matthew 7. And, you know, this is a passage that is very familiar to all of us. And, you know, this could suffice as our short talk or our long talk, if you want to look at it that way. We just had a 45-minute long talk. Because this parable is perfect as an invitation, isn't it? But, you know, what does Jesus say beginning in verse 21 of Matthew 7? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everybody who comes out to meet the bridegroom, who's anticipating his coming, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And notice what we're told in verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? People think they're going to be ready. They think they've made the preparation. But what's the problem? What does Jesus say here? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And that means without authority. That you're doing the things you do without my authority. I don't know you. You're not listening to my word. You're not acting upon it. You're doing what you, I think is the point, think is the right thing to do. You know, how do we know that we're prepared? That's really the question, isn't it? That's the lesson for us in this parable. What can we do to be prepared? Well, we need to make sure we have the oil. The Word of God, I would say, working in our lives, not just sitting there on a dashboard or on our iPad or wherever else it might sit. Well, that's the class.